And now let's turn our attention to the study on the vine and the branches. If you are new here today, I can't bring you up to speed with everything we've already covered, though we are only in verse 2 today. And so this is our fourth week, and but the notes are the notes and the audio are both on Perimeter's website under Harvesters that Larry explained so well last week, and they're also on the Jackson Institute website if you would like to keep up with it. So today is part 3, how the Father makes us more fruitful. I've had one of those wonderful weeks again, being able to delve deeply into the truth of Scripture, and the Lord even wakened me at 4 o'clock this morning to descend once again to my office where I could spend time alone with Him and to see if there were any new insights that He might give me before Colleen and I drove over this morning. It's amazing how God meets with us in the darkness, how He speaks to our hearts by His Holy Spirit, how His Word is infinite and eternal, and we're always seeing new things, just as a diamond sparkles in the light as it's turned to refract that light from many different angles. I'll begin then, as I usually do, with our introduction. In the first two verses of the John 15 allegory about the vine and the branches, we have already been deeply touched by the words of the Master Teacher. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, and I give thanks to Fritz for his continually putting before us that statement by Ligonier about Jesus Christ, who He was, who He is, and what He's done on our behalf. The second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus has graciously revealed Himself in His final hours to His 11 apostles as the true vine. Before the whole world, but first to these appointed vessels near the Mount of Olives, He unveiled His glorious beauty and the Father's unconditional and abiding love for each one of His children. We are called the branches in this text. As the great I Am, that is the absolute I and the absolute personality, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, as God revealed Himself from the burning bush to Moses, Jesus condescended to our own creaturely limitations by using the language of a poet, comparing one thing with another to help us grasp eternal truths through the wonder of one of His own creations, the grapevine. Whether Jesus and the disciples actually passed by a vineyard that night is unimportant. The land promised to the children of Israel was a land of wheat and barley, of vines, there you have the term, and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. On the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, the 11 were walking on the very land that God had promised to Abraham. Then, following the death of Moses, Joshua takes over, and he reminded the Israelites of God's word to them. God said, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. Here it is again. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Archaeologists today tell us that Palestine appears to have been a vine-growing country with countless wine presses from the earliest historic times. Therefore, we can be assured that the disciples were quite familiar with vineyards and clearly understood the teaching of Jesus' 306-word allegory. Today, however, we are removed from this conversation by almost 2 millennia And most of us are not intimately acquainted with vineyards and the intricacies of planting, managing, and reaping quality grapes. It is our task, therefore, our task, every one of us, to think carefully about the principles of biblical interpretation and learn the true meaning of Jesus' allegory as he intended it to be understood and as the disciples have understood it, would have understood it on their way to Gethsemane. As we noted in our last lecture, the interpretation of words is critical. Does the vine dresser take away the branches that do not bear fruit, or does he lift them up, the translation of one Greek word, from the dirt and mud in order to restore them to fruitfulness? I know that some of you are still reeling from the translation of the Father lifting them, the branches up. But even this week, and I don't have time to go there, but I have another insight from the Greek text that God gave me to undeniably demonstrate that Jesus is talking to the same group of people, those that are being lifted up and those, as we'll see today, that are being cleansed. R.C. Sproul reminds us that whatever else the Bible is, it is a book which communicates information verbally. No one has talked about revelation more powerfully, more scholastically, more intelligently than Carl F.H. Henry. His series of six books on God, revelation, and authority is the undisputed champion of God having spoken and revealed himself to us that we might know him and might also know ourselves, as John Calvin indicated in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, chapter 1. That means that it is filled, Sproul continues, with words. Thoughts are expressed through the relationship of those words. Each individual word contributes something to the whole of the content expressed. The better we understand the individual words used in biblical statements, the better we will be able to understand the total message of Scripture and in its context. And so, as we continue to explore Jesus' teaching on the relationships between the vine dresser, the vine, and the branches, our next question can only be answered by studying another word, that is the main verb in verse 2, which is usually translated by our English word prunes. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Let's look at five translations. At least one of these you probably use in your own personal time with the Lord. First, from the New American Standard Version. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Again, the translation is almost incontrovertible. He lifts it up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean. There's another translation which is getting closer to the real meaning of the verb we're looking at today, so that it will be even more fruitful. From the English Standard Version, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Before I go to the fourth and the fifth, let me ask you, in all of your life, what has it felt like to you to be pruned by the Father? If you have cited that, what does that mean? We all know that pruning is a process of cutting off, of trimming, of making a plant or a shrub or a fruit tree or a vine more fruitful, more lush. But what has it meant in your life? My guess is that if we had the rest of the hour just to let you share, give you the mic and stand up and say, for me, it means this, we may well have 25 to 30 different ideas about what it means. That's the problem with surface reading of the text. Today you will leave here and you will have perhaps a very, very clear understanding. That's been my prayer anyway, that you are not being pruned. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that. You are not being pruned. And I'll tell you what is happening in this verb. But the New Living Translation says, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. And then from the Message by Eugene Peterson, every branch that is grape bearing, he prunes back so that it will bear even more fruit. May I ask you, what has been pruned back in your life, and why did the Father do it? Well, Jesus does have this emphasis on fruit bearing because over and over in the text, as we've already seen, the Father's interest is threefold: in fruit, more fruit, and by the end of the passage in verse 16, much fruit. So we will consider the biblical concept of fruitfulness later in the series, not today. For the moment, we will only introduce the following three ideas. First of all, that the Greek word for fruit occurs 66 times in the whole of the New Testament. Leon Morris has calculated, and rightfully so, as checked by the Greek Concordance, that John uses karpos, which is the Greek word for fruit, 8 times in our text, verses 1 to 16, and twice only in all the rest of his gospel. There are 3 kinds of fruit. And if we limit it just to one to make ourselves feel better, it won't actually ultimately find our, we won't find ourselves being pleasing to the Lord. The fruit involves 3 things, which we will consider in depth later. So the first is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., from Galatians 5. The fruit which comes as a result of our sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with unbelievers. And thirdly, the fruit of righteousness, or to say it another way, the fruit of our character, the fruit of our evangelistic efforts, and the fruit of good works. It's contained in one word, fruit. A.B. Bruce, who wrote The Training of the Twelve in 1871, Scottish scholar, theologian, and seminary professor, said the fruit he looks for is the spread of the gospel and the ingathering of souls. I'm thinking right now of a very famous author whose book I've read on the fruit that ought to be available in the life of every believer. He specifically says that the fruit mentioned here in this text has nothing to do with evangelism or good works. It is only the fruit of the Spirit and character development. Would you listen to A.B. Bruce in light of that statement? The fruit he looks for is the spread of the gospel and the ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God by the disciples in the discharge of their apostolic vocation. Personal holiness is not overlooked, but it is required rather as a means towards fruitfulness than itself the fruit. It is the purging of the branch which leads to increased fertility. Now, the goal ultimately of a vineyard is to produce quality wine. All of you would know this, but it needs to be said out loud. You can make poor quality wine out of high quality grapes, but you cannot expect to make great wine from poor quality grapes. Growing high quality grapes for premium wine requires the grower, in our case, the vine dresser, to fully understand the principles of viticulture. And since God is the creator of the vine, of the grapes, of the vineyard, he knows perfectly well what needs to be done, not only in the church at large around the world, but in each and every one of our individual lives. As I began to study this great work that I found in that book that I've mentioned to you about how to produce quality grapes, how to grow grapes. It's A to Z, everything that a vineyard owner and planter would need to know in order to be successful. There are enemies of the vine, as you can imagine. There are pathogens, fungi, bacteria, virus, nematodes. There are diseases, knots, blackened areas, or rot on the root system, discoloration in the inner stem tissue, stem lesions, leaf spots, cankers, blisters, downy mildew, eutypa dieback, and leaf malformation. There are all kinds of insects, some that I've never met, hope I never do, caterpillars, moths, beetles, aphids, leaf hoppers, plant bugs, sucking insects, Japanese beetle, green June beetle, multicolored Asian lady beetle, rose chafer, western grape leaf skeletonizer. That sounds like something that's going to take the very life out of everything, leaving only a small skeleton left. Have you heard of mealybugs, mites, and thrips? That's not a misspelling. In addition to that, there are weeds, weather, water, too much, too little, wildlife, birds, deer, gophers, barn owls, etc. Would you translate that for a minute by just hearing John Calvin on one thing that Jim Kennedy quoted to all 12 staff members on a Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock one day? Calvin said, "We do not know the 100th part of sin that dwells upon the human soul." The nearer you are to your own conversion, the better you think about yourself. The higher you think about yourself, the more you understand that you're still a babe in Christ. But the more you know yourself, and the depths of your sin, which has stained the mind, the emotions, the will, every part of our being, it's called total depravity. To be sure, once again, that does not mean that you're as bad as you could be, but rather that every part of our lives has been affected and infected with sin. Leprosy in the Bible is seen as a disease representing the cancer of sin. And when Jesus heals the 10 leprous men, the one where only one came back to give thanks, John intended for that to be an isolated situation where we could understand how bad it is that we have sinned against God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul says again in Romans, there is no one is good, no, not one. And so when we think about, we don't know the 100th part of sin, we see Paul at the end of his life saying, "I'm the chief of sinners." You would expect by that time that he would have grown so much in his relationship to God that he would have said, "Boy, do I feel better that I've grown. And now I don't need as much grace as I did in the past." But no, it's the opposite. The closer we come to the light of God's glory, the closer we come to seeing ourselves as we really are, naked and ashamed before God, the more we see the light shining in. And now it's not just the sins that we would call big, extortion of money, adultery, thievery, murder, but rather it's these little things that we call little, but they're really not little. Jealousy, which you can't see. The 10th commandment, coveting, when you pull up to someone else's car next to you at the traffic light and you want their car more than you want yours. Driving past a home that you wish were yours. or being in an art museum and wishing that you could have Van Gogh's Starry Night hanging over your fireplace. I've learned this myself personally, and for a long time it was discouraging until I saw that when all these things began to surface over time in my own life, it was really the best news that God was giving me. That I'm a stained sinner, that I cannot offer anything to God to win my way back to Him, and that Christ and Christ alone has done it all on our behalf. And so what happens when the vine dresser leaves the orchard? Masterman of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which are the letters ISBE, writes that the cultivation of the vine requires constant care or the fruit will very soon degenerate. There's only one reason that you're here today. There's some little inkling or big inkling in your heart, some desire that you want to know Christ more, that you want to understand His word more. I know for sure that it's not because you want to hear me speak, but rather you want to hear words that come out of my mouth that would be true from God's word, and opening up that word in a way that you can leave and process and go out and be a fruit bearer in the kingdom, using your gifts, your mind, your talent, your emotions, your stewarding of everything that you have for the sole glory of God Himself. Well, let's look at the vine dresser once again, and there's been no better statement of His watch care over His vineyard than what was produced in the 17th century at the Westminster Assembly by the Westminster Divines, but in a decade between 1643 and 1653, than what we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Think about Him here as the vine dresser overlooking His orchard. God, the great Creator of all things, doth uphold you, direct you, dispose of anything in your life that's wrong, and govern everything about your life, all your actions, all your stuff or things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. You could never have a supreme vine dresser involved in your life, no matter how close you are to a good friend, to a boyfriend or girlfriend, to a spouse, even to your mom or your dad. J.I. Packer wants us to get to know our vine dresser better, and that has to be central to what we talk about first thing this morning. Packer rightly says that knowing God is more than knowing just about Him. It is a matter of dealing with Him as He opens up to you. He's there looking over every individual vine, not just generally flying over as they do today. Did you know it? I didn't until 2 weeks ago. Flying over the orchards with drones, with camera to inspect the leaves and the stems and the vines for deterioration. They can actually take pictures of bugs and find out what really is beginning to destroy the crops. These vast machines that are coming through to clear the pathways between the vines and ultimately to bring them through to harvest all the grapes. This is the vine dresser who intimately knows every cell in your body, every thought you've ever had. He has seen you in the light, in the brightest day, and He's seen you in the darkest night, literally and figuratively. Packer goes on to say that the initiative over you as a branch throughout is with God, as it must be, since God is so completely above us, much higher than the drones. And we have so completely forfeited all claim on his favor by our sins. We, that's his emphasis, not mine. We do not make friends with God. God makes friends with us. We love, John tells us in his epistle, because he first loved us. Bring us to know him by making his love known to us. And so Packer concludes, God takes the initiative in loving, choosing, redeeming, calling, and preserving. And so, as I was thinking about the grapes, and I love grapes, I love the red grapes, I love the white grapes, they just taste great. And then I came upon this passage from Psalm 34, one that you all know. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Never keep God at arm's length. Never just know some theological wisdom and truth about who he is. It's great to know that he's omnipresent, that he's omniscient, that he has a aseity, that he's good, that he's kind, that he's merciful, that he's loving, that he's full of justice, and all these other attributes of God. Those are important to know. But as I said in the very first week after my sabbatical, do we really know him? Are we longing to abide in him? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And every branch in here, in this room, including me, longs to be closer to the Father, longs to have him looking over us. But what is he looking for? He's picking up the leaves and not just seeing where the diseases are and where the mildew is. He is looking under your leaf to see what kind of fruit you're bearing. He never says in this text, as I mentioned last week, that he is pleased with a little fruit. He's pleased with fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. He wants the yield to grow. And so the decisive role of the Father in the vineyard is that the branches may become more productive and bear more fruit. The Father acts to increase the yield of the vine. Question: would you say that today you're bearing more fruit than you did 20 years ago? Would you say that you're bearing less at a period in your life where you were, let's say, to use old college language from Camps Crusade for Christ and other organizations on campuses, are you on fire for Jesus? This was coming out of Chuck Smith's Calvary Chapel, where thousands were being baptized in the Pacific Ocean as the Jesus people began to make headlines around the nation. This spark of the Holy Spirit had fallen. Or as it did with Jonathan Edwards in the first and second Great Awakening, or in the Great Welsh Revival, or the one that happened right here in one of our own seminaries in Kentucky. The word John uses to describe the Father's activity is kathairo, and the only reason I use that word there is because we get the word catharsis from it, and it means to cleanse or to purge, which means to make clean. It is used literally of a place that has been swept. Arden Gingrich say when used of a vine, it means clear or prune by removing the superfluous wood. I'm going to contradict these Greek scholars in just a moment. But I'll contradict them not by my taking, but by other eminent scholars. This word is used only two times in the New Testament, here in our text and one other in Hebrews. But a later Hellenistic form, katharizo, from the same word, literally means to make clean, cleanse, purify, and it's used all throughout the New Testament. The verb is present, indicative, active, which means it's ongoing, day-to-day activity in the present tense. That is, God cleanses or prunes, and is used in the sense of cleansing by pruning. Again, two scholars, Rogers and Rogers. But now we begin to take a turn. Listen to A.W. Pink on this text. The majority of people imagine that purges here is the equivalent of pruning. Has that been your understanding all these years? And again, I ask you, what has it meant that you have been pruned? How did God prune you? And you know what? I'll go ahead and jump in and just say that some of you believe that that meant that God disciplined you. He spanked you in some way. He took you through a severe trial. And that's what it means in this text. Again, I would say it does not. But you understand that the reference may be to affliction, chastisement, and painful discipline. But the word purges here does not mean pruning. Again, the word here, purges, does not mean pruning. It would be better rendered cleanses, as it is in the very next verse, where Jesus says to the 11, "You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." It may strike some of us as rather incongruous to speak of cleansing a branch of a vine. It would not be so if we were familiar with the Palestinian vineyards. Now, before I go on, what you need to do is remove all the machinery, all the drones away from what is happening in the modern vineyards of today around the world. I want you to go back to an agrarian society where you see vineyard owners going through with some kind of shear or knife to do their work, lifting up, washing off with a pail of water, as we've already described. The reference is to the washing off of the insects. Take your pesticides and put them aside. They do not exist, though you cannot imagine how many pesticides are available and used on all the various kinds of insects and molds and mildews that infect vines today. The reference is to washing off these deposits of insects, moss, and other parasites which infest the plant. Now, the water which the vine dresser uses in cleansing the branches is the word. So we're jumping from the physical vineyard. Jesus, as he intends to, is not just talking about vineyards. He's talking about what it means to be in the vine, to be abiding in him, as 15:3 tells us. The thought, then, is a removal by the word of what would obstruct the flow of life and fatness of the vine through the branches. Another application question would be a very appropriate here. If you were unfruitful, and you used to be, what is now hindering you? Those questions are asked in Scripture. What's hindering you now from being enthusiastic with eyes wide open to look for the next person who is open to the gospel and to share it with them that they may have the free gift of eternal life and live with the Father and the Son and the Spirit and with all of God's church forever and ever without end in heaven? If we no longer love to go into our prayer closet, so to speak, as one man told me about a table one day when I said, "Have you prayed about that?" And he looked at me with a stone face and said, "John, I don't pray anymore." This was a scholar. This was a minister of the gospel who had a master's in theology from one of our premier seminaries in this country. Again, it doesn't matter how much we know. But as the hymn says, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. It's not that I'm wanting to be your convictor. But when is the last time, if I may just ask if we're being real about our own spiritual walk, when is the last time that you've opened the Word, not just to read it for a quick devotional, along maybe with Oswald Chambers, whom I just praise God for him and his life and his writings, but where you had at least a concordance or a Bible dictionary where you were going beyond strip mining, just looking for something off the top, but rather you were digging deep into what the Scriptures taught about a passage that you're thinking about. Let it be clearly understood that this purging is not to fit or prepare the believer for heaven, And parenthetically, he says, that was accomplished once for all, the first moment that faith rested upon the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you're in Christ, once you're a branch, he will never, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. But as I said last week, when our vine begins to grow downward, procumbent growth, we said, then that little vine needs to be brought up and washed off and put back on the trellis so that it too can bear much fruit. But it's designed to make us more fruitful while we're here in this world. I suppose this picture captured my heart because it reminded me of a millennial or a Gen Xer, a younger person who is in the darkness under the canopy of God's great sky, inside the Bible with a flashlight and reading alone in solitude and silence, hungering for what God would have her to see in his word. A.W. Pink is not the only one that would take this interpretation of our word, catharsis. But there's another argument against pruning that comes from none other than Leon Morris. Undoubtedly, most of you have not heard of him. I don't know that I brought him before you in the past, possibly. He was from Australia, but before that, he was a Cambridge scholar. He actually attended Christ Church College in Oxford. That's the college in Oxford where I stayed for 1 week during the C.S. Lewis conference for the celebration of the centennial of his birthday in 1998. He graduated from there, and later he, by the way, lived in Melbourne, Australia, where he was a scholar, but he got his PhD in Cambridge and later became the warden of Tyndall House, where many of you know this name that I've brought to you before, perhaps the man who knows the Bible better than anyone in the world, Peter Williams. He had this place several people before Peter Williams ascended to his role and leadership as the warden. This is no insignificant scholar. He was also on a review board of 100 people, 100 scholars around the world. If you have an ESV Bible, English Standard Version, that you like and read, he was on the review board for the ESV. This is what he says, getting back to our main text. In ancient Greek literature, there is no example, I'm going to say it again. In ancient Greek literature, there is no example of the verb with the meaning prune. Moulton and Milligan goes too far, perhaps for most, but they deal with all the ancient Greek from the papyrus, from the uncial manuscripts. There is no case of this word ever in ancient Greek, in Alexander the Great's Greek, the Koine, or in modern Greek. There is no word with the meaning of prune. It is often said that the word can mean prune, but M.J. LaGrange denies this. He was a Catholic priest living most of his life for over 25 years in Jerusalem, was counsel to the Pope, and he denied it from a Catholic standpoint. C.H. Dodd, a liberal theologian, and one that we had to study and learn about when I was in seminary, is also skeptical about its use for pruning. He does not find the word in a number of documents referring to viticulture, and he concludes, "I do not think it was a word which a vine grower would naturally have used." And Morris concludes, "The action of the Father is such as to cleanse his people so that they will live fruitful lives." Again, cleanse, not prune. I'm going to do something now intentionally. I knew it 2 days ago that I would do this. I've given several slides with verses. I'm only going to cite two or three and then move on because we're having a Q&A session today. And if you do have questions about anything we've covered to date, that would be a good time to bring them up. And this will let me move forward faster so we can get to some of the things that may be on your mind and heart. So is the word cleansing used in the scriptures? It is. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." This is justification by faith alone. And in Acts 15, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," that is to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us," the Jews. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." And one more from the very famous passage about husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her," having cleansed the church. How? "By the washing of water with the word." Now, I'm going to skip the next page, and you can find this again on Perimeter Side of the Jackson Institute. And let's move to a definition of sanctification. Because justification has been settled. If a branch is in the vine again, it remains in the vine. It may be droopy and be procumbent growth. However, God will lift you up. And now, today, the good news for everybody about verse 2 is that God will cleanse us. What is sanctification? The best definition to me that has ever been written in the history of the church. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God. Every facet of our lives, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die to sin and rise unto newness of life. So the scripture not only says that we have been cleansed, but now a few verses about we are continually being cleansed. Titus 2, "Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." 1 John 1:9, a text that all of you know. "If we confess our sins," it's a conditional sentence, "he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that as we sin throughout a given day, we simply say, "Oh God, would you please forgive me for that?" That attitude, that word, that action, whatever it was that we did or omitted to do, "God, would you forgive us? Forgive me." And he says that he cleanses us not only from that sin, but from all unrighteousness. And I'm going to skip down to Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." We are here in relationship with Christ the vine and our Father the vine dresser, and his interest is greater than ours in our being purged, not pruned. He wants us to be cleansed from all of our sin and made fit for fruitfulness now and eternal life in the future. So how does God cleanse his branches then, if it's not pruning and cutting and shearing off? Well, in verse 3, he tells us, "You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." I'm afraid today that, as in the past, even during the days of the book, The Battle for the Bible, by Harold Lindzell of Fuller Seminary, and many others who took up that task, like James Boyce and James Kennedy and R.C. Sproul, about the nature of the Bible, and many today who understand the manuscript evidence so well and how the Bible came to be, and that we have a sound document from the hands of over 40 authors spanning a period of time of 1,600 years, I'm afraid that we underestimate the power of the Word, that it's the Word that strengthens us. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder inside the joints and the marrow, so that the thoughts and the very intentions of the heart can be discerned. John Frame, the Word of God is a means of grace, and grace is God's unmerited favor, and we need it, Frame says, quote, not only at the beginning of the Christian life, justification by faith alone again, but throughout it. Don't you love this sentence? God never leaves his church alone. Voltaire on his deathbed. O Christ, O Jesus Christ, I shall go to hell. It is hell to be left alone. How many people today brazenly say to God, would you just leave me alone? I'll live my life the way that I want to live it. They really don't want that, because it's hell to be left alone. God never leaves his church alone. The Holy Spirit accompanies the Word, enabling people to receive it, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Word is active not only in our initial salvation, but throughout our lives, especially in our sanctification or spiritual growth. Let me show you what I've done, and then I'm stopping because I want 15 minutes or so to answer questions. Would you just, Larry, follow me as we go ahead and put everything up on that page? Here's, what about pruning? So, vineyards, vines do need to be pruned. The branches need to be pruned. And this is from the scholarly work on growing an orchard. There's this thing called dormant pruning from the Great Grower's Handbook that I've referenced today. Would you look at the next page? This pruning happens in fall, before winter comes and before any more growth can come on the branches. And this is a prune vineyard in late autumn. Many of you have already seen a vineyard like this. How we might understand pruning is given to us by A.B. Bruce. And then I conclude and take questions from B.F. Westcott, who wrote a whole commentary on the Gospel of John. The word cleanses, which is used of lustrations, a word not familiar to most, means purifications, appears to be chosen with a view to its spiritual application. So it doesn't mean that Jesus was saying pruning is unnecessary. He was jumping from the vineyard in the minds of his disciples to say, look, you need to be lifted up out of the mud, and that's the discipline of the Lord. He's going to do whatever it takes to have you return to him, so that when you are prone to wander, you will know that he never leaves you alone. And then in this second part, that he's going to continue to wash you of all of your sins until you become more and more holy, until you become more and more like him. And then here's the sentence that has such a punch. Everything is removed from the branch, which tends to divert the vital power from the production of fruit. So even if you still prefer pruning, you heard my argument and the arguments of scholars that that word does not exist in the Greek language for pruning. But do know this with greater encouragement, that God has taken everything inside our hearts, and daily he's inviting us into his presence to obey his word, to use the means of grace, prayer, the word, public worship, confession of sin, the sacraments in order that we might grow to know him and thus bear more fruit. Questions?
John, could I ask the first one?
I don't know.
In the quote you used from A.B. Bruce, there, it said, we ingather people into the kingdom through the apostolic vocation. Can you just say what apostolic vocation means?
Well, in Mark chapter 3, God called the 12 after an entire night of prayer. And in the morning, it said he chose 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Many people think that happened as Jesus was just casually walking alongside the Sea of Galilee. But that was actually 18 months into the ministry of Jesus after he was baptized by John the Baptist just north of the Dead Sea and then went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Luke 4 and Matthew 4. From there, Jesus meets the first five disciples in John 1, and Jesus takes a few of them up to Cana of Galilee where he performed his first miracle. So 18 months later, Jesus has a large number of people who are following him, but out of that, Jesus chooses 12 to be his apostles, different from the word disciple. And so the apostolic vocation is that they would be the means by which the gospel would spread throughout the world.
So it's specific to the 12.
Specific to them, okay. Minus Judas. So we have 11. Matthias was added in Acts 1. And then Paul later says that he was added. So there would be a total of 13 after Judas.
Thank you.
Thank you. Next question. Somebody in the back.
John, you made a very convincing case for lifting up instead of cut off and cleansing instead of pruning. Any idea, though, if you look at all the different Bible translations and all the translations over the years and all the scholars that have gone back and examined original manuscripts and all that, why do you think so many translations use pruning and use cut off?
There's a good reason for that, and it happens in the copying of manuscripts as well. We have seen where in certain manuscripts that a particular text was added, like the woman who was forgiven, who committed adultery in John. And so years later, all these verses are added, but that was never included in the Bible. So you can have all these codexes, all the papyrus manuscript, and it just replicates itself until someone says, let's go back to the very beginning and let's see where that was added. Another case would be in 1 John 5, where many people still think, who read only the King James Version, which is promoted in certain fundamentalist churches still around the nation and the world, that there are three that give testimony, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The only problem with that is that verse never existed. But it made its way into the Latin because it was added to give proof of the Trinity. And Jerome copied it in a cave in Bethlehem, made its way all the way to the King James Version translation in 1611 in England. And so it's been perpetuated ever since until people began to look at the earliest manuscripts and find it's not there. So I believe what's happened, and I can't tell you, I think at least 20 commentaries I've read on this text, and all but two have pruned. But when Dodd and LaGrange and Leon Morris and A.W. Pink, four, but I didn't know the other two, I don't have commentaries on them, but they're quotes from Morris, it became apparent when I went to the Greek language and the oldest manuscripts in Moulton and Milligan that the word never exists. And that's when I stood on it and said, I see it. But more than that, if you'll just read it in English, think about the Holy Spirit and what he would be saying to you. If your father's the vine dresser, What's your view of the Father? If you see him as a strict disciplinarian or someone who's waiting just around the corner for you to mess up, to whack you when you get out of line, you're going to have that view. But as I've said to this class many times before, I had a view of my Father that he was the most loving man I knew. And therefore, he would not have come to me and said, John, always with the finger, change this, do this. No, you're wrong, this. But he would just listen. And sometimes he would correct, but it would always be with this love and this sensitivity. And so our Heavenly Father, if you have a view of your Heavenly Father as someone who's loving, who loves you with an everlasting love, I'll just tell you what I think. What do I think of my Heavenly Father? I think if I'm seeking to be obedient to Christ, if I'm seeking him by using the means of grace and seeking to walk with him, that when I fall to the ground and get muddy and dirty, I just think he's going to lift me up and wash me off. And I think he's going to do whatever's necessary to purify me, to cleanse me day by day. That's why I asked the question earlier, what could be added by using the word prune? I can't find anything, and I will direct you, anybody, because I think highly of him, to Bruce Wilkinson. But he takes another turn and goes off in another direction, so that let's say you have three priorities before you, and God really wants you to put number one, but you just keep on with one and two and put three down. Wilkinson, that's not his illustration, but this is the idea that God is going to correct you as he prunes you. It'll hurt, and he'll remove something from you that you've always wanted. And I just see that as his cleansing, because it's internal. And we tend to think about our enemies being twofold. The world trying to squelch us into its mold, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the second one, the series we just finished in the fall and spring, about the invisible war. So we have two enemies, the world and Satan. But I wonder how often we really think about the flesh. The flesh is what needs to be purged. I don't mind saying it this strongly. I am sick to death of my flesh. I'm sick of it. When I wake up in the morning and I spend time with the Lord, and then it could be 30 minutes into the day, an hour in the day, and all of a sudden I'm thinking a thought and I just say, where did that come from? Why do I feel that way right now? Or why did I say that? I wish I could take those words back. Or why did I do that? I should have done that instead of this. And it helps me really to understand what a wicked sinner I am, apart from the grace of God. That's why I now love this as an image from Christ, that he is here to keep washing me. It's present tense, active, indicative. Great question, Mac. I think we have time for maybe John? One more. Yes. Where are you? Sorry. I couldn't see.
Thank you for clarifying verse 2. But for instance, I was the one who thought that take away means to take away and throw into fire. So I'm glad that you said it's lifting up and cleanse it back to trellis.
Can I stop you there?
But
No, really, just for a minute. If you're really interested in judgment of those that are going to be thrown away, just give me time. That's where Jesus is going. But I saw something different in the text this week, that verse 1 and 2 only have to do with believers. But when you come down, you're going to see branches cut off and thrown into the fire, and it's eternal fire. Okay. They're not believers.
So my question
is that... But that's not
that,
verses 1 and 2.
How can you tell whether there is a branch in the vine but not bearing fruit versus the branch that appears to be in the vine, but it's broken? How can you tell the difference?
You can't tell the difference, because Jesus says in his parable of the wheat and the tares, let them grow together, and no one will know until the harvest. You cannot always tell. Just think of the Last Supper, and think about these 12 men around Jesus. If you want to think about Da Vinci's Last Supper, that's fine, but think about them leaning in. Is it I? Who's not asking that? Judas. And when Jesus dips the bread and gives it to Judas and tells him, what you do, do quickly, and he leaves the room, and Scripture says Satan enters his heart. I'll know one day in eternity, but I don't see it in the text of Scripture anywhere. I don't think any of them suspected Judas. If you go back to the beginning, when Jesus sent them out two by two in the northern arc of the Sea of Galilee, when he started his public ministry, Judas was healing the blind and the lame and the deaf, and he was casting out demons with the other 11. So think of that passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Here's the thing that we used to say in college. I don't know who started it, but God did not appoint me to be a vine inspector about other people. That God is the only one who will determine that. He is the coming judge. By the way, the Father does not judge. The Son is given judgment. One more quick one, and then we're done for the day. Okay, Wayne?
Something really struck me, and I was going to bring it up last time. That's really important, what you talked about, because we all experience what you discussed. Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, had exactly what you're talking about every day. His battle, he says, is against the spirit man, who's a new person in Christ, and the flesh, where these sins come from. Okay, so what you just said, I think if we take a view that I am this person and I'm actually warring against my flesh, it's not me, it's the flesh that sins. And if you just separate that, it really is a good thing to say, that's not me that's doing this. He said it's in my flesh. That will give us the perspective of, okay, I'm the right person here. I'm warring against all those temptations that come in through the senses and everything else. And that'll give us victory in that moment, because Satan will come and say, that's you that's sinning. No, take that view that Paul has in Romans 7. The other thing was your identity in Christ is what you first talked about last week, mm-hmm, in that great passage that speaks to the mystery. He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are joined as the bride of Christ.
That's right.
And if we live and work in that, that will really make a difference in your analogies today.
Amen. Thank you for that. Amen. All right. Well, we're handling significant truths, aren't we? But all of it is for our edification, that we might leave here today, go to worship, and then go out into the world asking ourselves significant questions about where is our fruit and what is the Father doing. Never be afraid to say, like the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my wicked ways. Cleanse me. And that's what we're asking the Lord for. And it happens as we look to the illustration of the deer. As the deer pants for the water brooks or the streams, so my soul pants for thee. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, even now there may be even one person who is struggling to know you. I understand, because of many conversations through the years, that it might just be because of the very, very difficult life that they have lived. And they haven't been able to find out where you were in that moment when that event or events happened, when those relationships were torn apart, when there was significant loss. And all of us have wondered those kinds of things. But if we'll just look to you, we'll understand more and more that every person who's ever walked with you has endured significant trials. And so we thank you. Thanks for what you're doing, and I pray that you would give me and every one of us a greater trust in you, that you're doing all things well because you are full of goodness, you're full of mercy, and your grace is sufficient for each day. We bless you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.